Thank you, Anna. Our technology. There it is. All right. Good deal. We've been looking at Bible prophecy, what God says about what He intends to do, and what God says will always come to pass. There is no one, there is nothing that can stop that. There is no one, there is nothing that can interfere with that. There is no one, there is nothing that can possibly in any way, shape, or form change any of the plan of God because of who He is. And we need to remember that. And we also need to remember, in light of all this, that through faith in Jesus Christ, we are the children of God. We are children of the King. And we are part of His blessing side of His plan. There is a blessed side of His plan. And part of that in these New Testament days in which we live is His plan for the church. That's who we are. The church, remember, is not the building. This building is where the church meets. The church, according to the scriptures, comes from a Greek word which means a called out assembly of people. We're called out of the world. We assemble together in local fellowships like this one and others that believe the Bible, and we meet together to discuss and to honor the Lord, to discuss the things of God, study His Word together, honor the Lord through it all. And God has a plan for us. It's a plan of blessing, not of cursing. And we're going to begin to look at that tonight. We started last week, and we're going to continue with what we started last time. We saw that concerning the church, that there is one truth that is described, and that is something we need to keep in mind, and that is the fact that the church is the unique work of Christ. It's not the pastor's work. It's not the church body's work. It is the work of Christ. We are simply blessed participants in the work of Christ. And Christ Himself is the builder of the church. We looked at that. We saw that He began the building of it. We saw that He continues the building of her. And we saw that He will complete the building of the church. He's the one in charge. He oversees it. Nothing can stop that. He told His disciples, the gates of Hades cannot prevail against that. There's nothing that can be done. And we are privileged to be a part of that as God adds to His body those who will be saved through faith in Christ. And I hope that includes you. We saw that there are also two truths that we need to distinguish. Remember that the church is not Israel. Israel's not the church. Don't forget that. Most churches teach the opposite. Most churches teach that when you see Israel in the Bible, they teach something called replacement theology. That is, that since Israel rejected Christ, they're the Christ killers. Therefore, God has rejected them. He's thrown them to the side. And now all the blessings that God promised Israel belong to the church. That's news to God. Okay? He never said that anywhere at all. In fact, if you read about the blessings of God, the promises of God, in fact, a few weeks ago we looked at God's covenants to Israel, 8 of them, and we saw that they're eternal covenants. And when God says eternal, what does He mean? Well, it seems to me He would mean eternal, all right? Why would He say it otherwise? And nothing can stop it. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, it says that if we can stop the sun from coming up and setting, we can stop the stars from coming out, then we stop God's covenant. Well, of course, that's absurd. That's never going to happen. And so therefore, God's covenant with Israel will never cease. And so beware of anyone who teaches this replacement theology garbage. Okay? Don't confuse prophecies for Israel with the prophecies for the church. The second thing we need to be aware of is that the true church is not the apostate church. The apostate church is not the true church. meaning there are people who call themselves Christians who are fakes. That's simply the idea of apostasy. They're fakes. They never trusted Christ. They've twisted the gospel. They've twisted the truth of the Word of God. They've changed it into something that fits better with what they want to believe. They've changed things around. They're apostate. One giant example of apostasy is the largest church denomination that exists in the world. It's known as the Roman Catholic Church. They have taken the Bible, they have twisted it out of proportion, they have changed nearly everything it says. They don't teach a gospel even remotely close to the one that the Bible presents. And yet they're called Christians. That's an example. There are many, many others. But the true church, those who have trusted in Christ, and again, I'm not saying, please don't misunderstand, I'm not saying that I'm better than they are. I'm not saying we're better than they are. Remember what we are. We're sinners saved by grace. Okay? The difference is simply we're forgiven. That's the only difference. But there is truth to that thought versus the apostasy found in other places that twist the scriptures. And so we need to make sure we don't confuse prophecies for the apostate church with prophecies designed for the true church. And then we saw that there are seven truths that the Bible declares for the true church. Seven truths declared for the true church. We saw that one of them is that there will be a time called the last days for the church. The first days were in Acts chapter 2 when everything got started. And the Holy Spirit came, the church was founded, and off it went. And that very first day, the Apostle Peter, who had started out as a kind of a, well, he would have times of significance, and other times people would look at him kind of cross-eyed like, what in the world are you talking about, Peter? But after the Holy Spirit came, he became a magnificent example of a missionary. He became a fearless apostle of Jesus Christ. He was privileged to give the very first gospel sermon ever recorded in Scripture, and it was magnificent. He became a great expositor of the Scriptures, and as a result of that first sermon, 3,000 people came to faith in Christ on that first day. The church began with a big rush, literally. But we need to remember to distinguish between the last days for Israel and the apostate church from the last days for us, because they are different. They're similar in timing, not exactly the same. We'll see that another time. But there is a little difference. Massive numbers of believers, true believers in Christ, during these last days, we're told in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, will be departing from the faith, not understanding in the faith, because you can't lose, I can't lose my salvation. The Bible declares that our salvation was given to us by God, and our salvation is kept by God. It isn't kept by me. It's kind of like if I, in fact, sometimes the New Testament uses the word deposit. If I deposit some funds in my bank, I can't lose those funds because they're in the bank. Could the bank lose them? Potentially, but I'm trusting the bank not to lose them. But I can't lose them anymore because they're being taken care of by someone else who's more secure than I am. In this case, they're being taken care of by God Himself. Our Lord Jesus said that no one can take them out of God's hand. Can you fathom anyone who would be powerful enough to take someone out of the omnipotent hand of Almighty God? Can't happen. Satan himself can't do it. And so we are secure in Christ, but we can fall aside. Sometimes the old word is backslide. We can fall aside, and I showed you several references of Scripture on that thought. And also, there will be a large number of genuinely unsaved, unregenerate-like behavior among believers. We've been addressing that on Sunday mornings the last several weeks, dealing with personal holiness and how so few seem to care about that anymore. And we'll see that many apostates will mingle with true believers like weeds in the garden. Sad time. We also, among those seven truths regarding the church, realize that there will be a physical resurrection. We looked at that last time, an absolute physical resurrection. My mother and my father both passed away in years past. I will see them physically again because they both passed away in Christ. The Bible tells me that their souls immediately went into the presence of our Lord in heaven. Their bodies, I personally saw buried, okay? But the Bible says they will be raised again. There will be a first resurrection. We looked at that last time. This will take place at or just milliseconds before the actual rapture of the church, which we'll talk about in a moment. Milliseconds before the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4 says the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 says that this all happens within a blink or a twinkling of an eye. So it's exceedingly fast. It takes place again in a moment, suddenly, like a thief in the night. And we warned about confusing it with the false teaching of soul sleep that a few people bring up. And that brings us to the third of the seven truths for the church, and that is, there it goes, that the saints will be translated into heaven. The saints will be translated into heaven. Remember Enoch. Hebrews tells us that he was not, Hebrews 11, that he was not, for he was translated that he should not see death. What does that mean, to translate? Well, we usually use that word in the context of language. We translate one language to another. For example, the English Bible you are looking at right now is a translation. When which we'll look at in a moment. I guess you may not be looking at it right now because I haven't given you something to look at, but I will here in a moment. When you look at it, it's an English translation. It was originally in the Old Testament written in mostly Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic. In the New Testament, it was written in the Greek language. For us in English, relatively recently, it was written or translated into English over a period of time by a variety of people. Some very famous, like a man like the name of John Wycliffe and others who translated the Bible into English, interestingly, sadly, at the risk of their own lives. But I'm so grateful they did it, because now you and I can sit here and read it in our own heart's language. It's a translation of the church. We know it more commonly as the rapture of the church. Now, there are some people who don't like to use that word, rapture, because they say, well, it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. And they're right. You will, if you could scan the English Bible, English translation of the Bible, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, you will not see the word rapture, unless it's in a study note or something at the bottom of the page. But in the Latin version of the Bible, you will find the word raptura for translation, which is the word from which we get our word rapture. And it's simply the Latin translation of the word translated. And so technically it is in the Bible, just in a different translation. Be careful of making an entire doctrine and taking your stand on a translation issue versus what the Bible actually declares. But anyway, we commonly call it the rapture of the church. That picture up there, I don't know, that's one I found online. I don't know if that's what it'll look like or not. But anyway, it's kind of catches your eye anyway. The translation of the church. This will affect both the resurrected and still living saints. Look once again, we looked at it last time, but look once again with me, please, at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. I'm going to do some fast reading here. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed or transformed. It'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling or blink of an eye. Scientists say that's about a tenth of a second. I remember a guy telling me several years ago, well, preacher, when I hear that trumpet sound and I see Jesus coming back for his church, I'll trust him as my Savior then. Ah, right. Number one, he'll never hear the trumpet. Number two, he'll never see him. Because it all happens in the tenth of a second. All right? Bang, it's gone. Too late. All that guy will do is look around and go, huh, wonder where Dave is. Probably off gallivanting around like usual. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. How so? Verse 53, this corruptible, this body that falls apart, must put on incorruption. This mortal, this body that dies, will put on immortality. And so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and when this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What a day that'll be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. By the way, in two or three more weeks, we're going to be going through this much more detailed. Okay, so stick with me. Tonight, we're just looking at general prophecies concerning the church. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. Probably the most poignant passage about the rapture. He says in verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope for. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that if is a huge little word, even so God will bring with him, that tells us where they are, those who sleep in Jesus. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. That's why I tell you once in a while, there are clouds outside. By the way, did you notice when you came in, there are clouds outside? We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Those are comforting. Something wonderful is coming. Jesus said in John 5, 25 through 29, I am the resurrection and life. He that believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. This is coming, folks. This is a real event. Nothing can change this from happening. The Bible is telling this. There are other references. We'll look at it another time together in detail. But the Bible tells us this is going to happen. This is not the fanciful idea of a bunch of Bible-thumping weirdo fundamentalists. This is what the Bible says. Just as the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth, so the Bible says this translation or rapture of the church is coming. And it will affect the resurrected church saints, which happen microseconds before Christ calls us up, and then the living saints will go up together with them. It will take place suddenly, like a thief in the night. It suddenly happens in an instant of time and cannot be waited upon by someone thinking they might be able to. And the Bible teaches it is imminent. We will look at that thought another time. There are those who teach that we will go into the tribulation period. There are some who teach that we'll go halfway through. They're called the mid-trib rapture people. There are some who teach that we will go about, six-sevenths of the way through. They're called pre-wrath rapture people. There are some who teach that we will go all the way through. They're called post-trib people. There are some who teach that it doesn't happen at all. There are all kinds of weird ideas out there. We're going to look at each and every one of those in the very near future and look and see what the Bible says and be comforted by God's words. So remember, it's imminent. Imminent. When the tornado sirens go off and you hear the local radio stations start announcing that a tornado has been sighted and is on the ground in this area, take cover. It is coming across you imminently. What do you do? Sit, hang out, open another Pepsi? You know, is that what you do? No. You make proper response, which would be in that case of finding a good place to hide. When the Bible says that the rapture of the church is imminent, what do we do? Let me read 1 Thessalonians 5. He says in verse 1, "Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." The day of the Lord is the day, we'll look at that another time too, but that's the day, the period of time in which the Lord directly and openly and visibly and publicly begins to work in human affairs. He's working in human affairs now, but kind of behind the scenes. Then he'll be doing so openly, publicly, obviously, everyone will know. The day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church, as we'll see. And it comes as a thief in the night. It's a sudden beginning. For when they, not the church, they, people out there in the world, say, "Peace, safety," then sudden destruction comes upon them like labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, you're not in darkness, as this day should overtake you as a thief. You're sons of light, sons of the day. We're not of night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Now, why would he say that? Oh, believers, we're always on it, right? You get up every day thinking, maybe today, maybe today, maybe today, right? You do that every... No, we don't, do we? Today we get up, maybe today I'll get the day off. Maybe today that old rich uncle I never heard of will leave me $1 billion, you know, or whatever. We don't think so much of the coming of the Lord, do we? We go to sleep. Why would he warn us about falling asleep if we don't? It's because we do. We fall asleep. When they say peace and safety, when does the church tend to fall asleep? When there's someone in government power and things going on around the earth that we're in disagreement with and we're worried about? No, man, we're on it then. We're paying attention then. When do we tend to fall asleep? Well, when one of our guys or gals is in office, conservatism is supposedly the rule of the land, things are going well, the economy's doing great, the military's doing its job, things are kind of going okay, then we fall asleep. We're not paying attention anymore. He says, don't sleep like others do, but watch, be on guard. Those of you who served in the military, your superiors did not appreciate it when you fell asleep on guard duty. You probably heard some words that you would rather not hear should that have happened. Watch, the idea is guard, be sober, meaning sober-minded, sound-minded according to Scripture. Anytime I read that word in the New Testament, sober, I think of think biblically. Because those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Remember, we're not of the night, so don't do that. But let us who are of the day be sober-minded, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet the hope of salvation. God did not appoint us to wrath. As a reminder, by the way, that's a great verse for those who think that we'll go into the tribulation. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we wake or sleep, even if we're not paying attention as believers, we'll still live together with him. So comfort each other and edify one another as you're doing. The translation of the church is coming, but it's imminent. Are we in preparation? That's why I deliberately, as your pastor, remind you, which by the way reminds me too, that someday we will kneel in front of Christ and he will look you in the eye and he will say something. What will he say? If those clouds outside tonight are the clouds, and why couldn't they be? Think about it. What would he say to you this evening? We need to be that prepared. Well, someday I'll turn back and then someday I'll serve the Lord. What if there isn't someday? What if it's tonight? See, we need to think that way. Think that way. Don't go to sleep. Why? Because of the next point. The next of the seven truths is the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we've talked about this at length before. I'll not dwell on it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 says, "We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Judgment seat, bema seat. The best comparison we have to that is an Olympic judge. What does an Olympic judge do? Does the Olympic judge punish the one who loses the race? No, not at all. What does the Olympic judge do? The Olympic judge watches and makes sure that all the runners or swimmers or skiers or whatever the event is, that or that one, what do they call it, where they push the thing down the ice and see how far it goes. You know, that's kind of fun to watch. I don't know, it's boring, but anyway, make sure they keep the rules. But the judge doesn't punish anybody. The judge hands out what? Reward. First, second, and third place you see on TV with the anthems playing and the flags flying and yada yada going on. But there are many, many other ribbons and things given out. In fact, just being on the Olympic team, think about that. Do you know how many athletes try out to be on any of the Olympic teams and fail? Just being a part of the Olympic team is extraordinary. That means you're one in a million. So even if you sit on the bench the whole time, you're still an amazing person. You're a blessed person. Put that in context of this. Christ is that Bema seat judge in this setting. This is not a terrifying setting, which that comes to some other people later. This setting is a smile on his face, and he's handing out reward. Revelation chapter 22 says that, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." But he says here in 2 Corinthians 5:10, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, we understand the good. What's the bad? Is that our sin? No. Compare Scripture with Scripture. What did Christ do at the cross? He became sin in our place. He became sin for us. Theologians call that the vicarious atonement. He took our place. He was our substitute. He was punished for our sins. That's the purpose of the cross. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now how much condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? How much? None. So what is the bad here? Well, 1 Corinthians 3 gives us some insight. 1 Corinthians 3 says it this way. He said, verse 10, he said, according to the grace of God given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. How so? For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, then he gives the opposite, wood, hay, straw. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it'll be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. It's a fire of testing, not a fire of torment. And if anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss. Loss of what? Reward. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Salvation is secure regardless. And so at the judgment seat of Christ, he will look through your works, my works. He will determine what is good, what is gold, silver, precious stone, those things we did in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God, sincerely so, versus those things that we did for our credit, so that people in the church would look at us and say, wow, isn't he or she spiritual? The Holy Spirit really had nothing to do with it. Wood, hay, and stubble. That gets burnt off. It's not sin. That was the cross. The cross took care of that for you and me. The good and the bad is the precious stuff that God did through us. The bad is the stuff that I just did, hoping that people notice me. The judgment seat of Christ. Then there's the marriage of the Lamb and his bride. The marriage of the Lamb. Us guys have a hard time with this one because we don't comprehend the concept of bride. And we have to swallow a little bit of pride here, but that's okay, guys. Swallow the pride. The ladies understand this better than we. But the Bible tells us that we are the bride of Christ. We're called the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, Ephesians 5, where there's a picture there of the bride of Christ. Revelation chapter 19 is where this is actually told us. This happens, chapter 20 is the millennial kingdom. Again, we're going to look at all these things in detail. I'm just covering, kind of like skipping a rock across some high points of what's going to happen for the church. In our study of prophecy, we've been going from broad concepts, we're narrowing down to fine points. But in Revelation chapter 19, or I'm sorry, 21, we read something amazing. Chapter 20 again talks about the kingdom age. And I'm ahead of myself. Chapter 19, I'm sorry, my mess up there. The judgment seat of Christ has taken place. The tribulation is near an end. Things are in terrible mess on the earth, although flawlessly going according to God's plan. The earth is a mess. But in chapter 19, there's no mess in heaven. It says, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven singing, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth,'" that's chapters 17 and 18, "'with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her.' And again they said, 'Hallelujah, for her smoke rises up forever and ever.'" The 24 elders, I'll not go into detail, but that is a picture of the church in heaven, along with the four living creatures. Those are the seraph angels, seraphim, strange looking, awesome, fearsome, who spend their time worshiping and honoring the holiness of God. They fell down and they worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." The marriage of the Lamb, the only group in the New Testament referred to as the bride of Christ, is the church of the Lord. Made herself ready. To her it was granted. The way we've made ourselves ready is through the granting of the linen, the fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." The marriage of the Lamb. It directly precedes the second coming of Christ. The bride will be ready, and it will take place. There will be honored guests. Who are those honored guests? Well, they seem to be the Old Testament and Tribulation saints who are privileged to be in heaven as well. They're not part of the church per se, but they're in the presence of the Lord. Now, according to certain hyper-fundamentalist sects, S-E-C-T-S, there are only them as the bride and the rest of us in the church are the honored guests. There is an old joke pastors toss around, that as a guy was going down through the streets of heaven and Peter was showing him around, there was a church, and this is terrible theology, but there was a church over here, and who's that? Well, that's such and such church. Oh, there's another pretty, who's that? Well, that's such and such church. Well, who's that? Oh, that's such and such church. And at the end of the street of gold, there was a dirt driveway, and it was full of rocks and some mud, and it went around. It was full of, had a fence around it with barbed wire coiled around, and the doors were all boarded up, and there were obviously people inside singing. And they said, "Well, who's that?" "Well, that's so-and-so church. They don't think anybody else is here, you know." But there are some like that. But according to this, we'll all be there. Anyone in Christ will be there. That is followed, according to Revelation chapter 19, with the sixth thing. And that is the return of Christ with his saints. With his saints. This is to be distinguished from the rapture, the snatching away, in which the church saints are clearly portrayed as leaving the earth and entering the presence of the Lord above. This is when he comes back in his second coming, in which we are clearly portrayed as returning to earth with the Lord. Colossians 3:4 say that we will be coming back with him at his appearing. The second coming of Christ, and at the second coming of Christ, the earth, all who are unsaved, let me just read what it says. Verse 21, it's terrifying. The rest, referring to those on the earth, the unbelievers, are killed with the sword that proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds are filled with their flesh. No unsaved person survives the tribulation, not one. It's terrifying. All the saved will survive, but the unsaved will not. That brings us to the seventh truth, the reign of Christ with his saints. That is referred to in Revelation chapter 20. Again, these are just skipping the rock on the high points. We'll come back another time and look at the details of them. Now, the Bible is rather vague on this point. It just says, let me just do some reading here. It says, I saw an angel, Revelation 20, verse 1, coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Those who, by the way, teach that the millennium is not literal, they're called amillennials. Amillennialists. They believe that there is no literal 1,000 years, that it's just a spiritual concept. Jesus rules on the throne in your heart. There is no millennial kingdom. What do they do with these for 1,000 years? Well, for 1,000 spiritual ideas, I don't know what they do with that verse. They don't like to think about it. But it says he's bound for 1,000 years. He's cast into the bottomless pit, shut him up and put a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Then it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. 1 Corinthians 6:2 talks about the church judging angels and judging other things. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, the tribulation saints, another group of believers. And they, both the church and the tribulation saints, lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's all it says. So what are we going to be doing during the tribulation? Living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, what does that mean? What are we going to do? That's all it says. You know, beware of anyone who tries to tell you more. Now, my mom used to say she loved Colorado, she loved the mountains in Colorado, and she hoped that the Lord would give her some place in Colorado to reign over. You know, the problem is that in the tribulation, all the mountains go flat. So, you know, even Colorado, so much for the ski resorts. All that is known is that we'll have some sort of responsibility and service to our Lord during that 1,000-year kingdom, which is known as the millennial kingdom because of the number 1,000. That's all we know. We'll be doing something to serve with our Lord during that time for 1,000 years. Now think about that, 1,000 years. I'm nearing 60 years old. 1,000 years. Good land. But you know, in the scope of eternity, it's just a mere drop in a huge bucket. Christ will reign with his saints during that kingdom age. And that's what we get to do. That's how it is. God has some plans for us. We'll look again at those in more detail soon. But God has a plan for you beyond just now. He has a plan for you now, and when the rapture takes place, he has great things coming. Be comforted for this. Christ saved you. He went through what he went through so that he could give you all of that. It's all going to be good. You know, the most extraordinary thing to me about all of this is once that rapture takes place, sin will be eradicated from my body. I won't sin anymore. I won't want to sin. I won't be able to sin. I won't even think about sin anymore for eternity. There's going to be a lot of extraordinary things take place. But I think that one is the one that excites me the most. Oh, I'm looking forward to seeing my Savior. I'm looking forward to seeing loved ones who have gone before. I'm looking forward to all this cool stuff. I really am. But that one, no more stupidity, no more foolishness, no more disobedience, no more disappointing my Lord, because finally I'll see him face to face and I'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's why he saved us. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And at the very last part of the Bible, the very last few words of Scripture, even so come, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And that's a good place to stop. Thank you, Father, for the great plan you have waiting for us. There's a lot going on around us today that just really discourages us, maybe even scares us sometimes. There is a lot of suffering. There is a lot of torment. There is a lot of struggle. And then on top of that is our own sin that we just keep doing. Father, this world is getting worse. It's getting harder. I think we are in those last days. Lord, help us to walk with you through it, looking forward to the time when all this comes down, when all this takes place, when all that you've prepared for us becomes real, when our faith becomes sight. Lord, help us to remain faithful until that day, looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless each one now as we go our separate ways, rejoicing in the fact that this is waiting for us if, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, if you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, if we believe that he is our Savior from sin, if we have trusted him in faith to save our souls. We commit this to you in the name of Jesus, the Savior. Amen. God bless you.